Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Our study today will be verse 3, in fact, just the final statement of 1 John 1, 3. You'll find it on page 1301 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John 1, 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we have a sense that we are drawing near to holy ground as we consider this great statement of the Apostle. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us, draw us into the reality of which we will read, and give us a desire for it and the experience of it, that you would have glory in and through us, that we might enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The friendship between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament is one of the most moving relationships in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And David and Jonathan remained faithful to one another throughout their lives, and they shared a warmth of affection that encouraged them through many trials. And yet, for all the beauty of that friendship, the Puritan scholar John Owen was right when he said that their love was nothing in comparison to the love that is between God and his people. This fellowship of love is far more wonderful. Those who enjoy this communion are gloriously united to God through Christ and share in all the glorious and excellent fruits of such communion. Well, the Apostle John evidently shared Owen's view, for he writes, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 1:3. And Owen points out that when John wrote those words, the Christian people were pretty much the most despised in all the ancient Roman Empire. And it raises a question: why would one join the followers of Christ with all the troubles that they experienced? Here was Owen's answer: notwithstanding all the disadvantages their fellowship lay under from a worldly point of view, yet in truth it was, and they would soon find it to be, very honorable and glorious and desirable. And the reason is John's claim that we have communion with the Father and the Son. Now, we are working our way into John's first epistle, and we're carefully considering the language of this prologue. Like the language of the prologue of John's gospel, we have here a dense, concentrated core of his thinking. And so we should not just race through these verses. When John says that the believer has fellowship with the Father and Son, we need to dwell upon this to grasp the real meaning of what he's speaking. Now, last week, we considered this idea of communion with God as a communion we know, that we share together, that we proclaim to other people. But what is the nature, then, of this fellowship that believers enjoy with God? Well, today we're going to consider that. We're going to do so biblically, and we'll find that communion with God is characterized as a personal relationship with God, a partaking in the life of God, and also a partnership with God. This is what it means to have communion with the Father: a personal relationship, a partaking of his life, a partnership, and all of that is in and through our communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, by our faith in Jesus, God is no longer a stranger to Christians, and he was a stranger. Prior to our salvation, God was alienated towards us because of the guilt of our sin, and we were alienated towards God because of the corruption of our sin. And so the result of sin is an estrangement between God and man. Now you see that in Genesis chapter 3, immediately upon the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. They were alienated from God. In fact, the first part of Genesis 3:8 is one of the most lovely statements in all the Bible. And we are told that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What a thought. The incarnate Creator walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But then the second half of the verse says that instead of racing to his side, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin estranged mankind from God, and he became a stranger to our lives. But you see, Christ has changed all that. He came and restored our fellowship to the Lord so that now believers enjoy a personal relationship with God. No longer estranged. We have a personal relationship with him. We now know the God we had always been avoiding. And there's intimate communication now between God and man. Now, like any good relationship, this means there will be time spent together. There will be a desire to get to know God better by listening to him. We will want to share with God by talking with him. We have a personal relationship with God. Now, that raises a rather obvious question, I think. How do you fellowship with someone you cannot see? It's not like God is sitting in a chair or at a coffee shop right across from me. How do we have fellowship with the invisible God? And the Bible's answer is by faith. You see, faith fills the great craving of our God-created heart that we would know him and fellowship with him. You think of the great prayer, the very first chapter of Augustine's Confessions. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And the believer has found God, believes in him, and through faith is aware of God's presence. So how then does God speak to me as we fellowship? Well, the answer to this question is the Bible, through which God speaks to us. Now, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible books so that they are the Word of God, the Word of men, but through them, in them, they are the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit opens our minds and hearts so that in the Bible we hear the voice of God, not audibly. But the Bible is alive and God speaks to us. We are not merely reading a book. God speaks to his people through his word. And of course, here we discover one of the great experiential differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. Prior to our conversion, the Bible was a dead book. Maybe it held a certain academic interest, but there was no life in it. I was converted at age 30. I remember it very well. In fact, not long before I was converted, I thought I'd read the Bible, thought I'd be a little more devout, maybe a little more spiritual. Went to the local bookstore, got a King James Bible, opened it, and it was like cement. I couldn't penetrate it. It couldn't penetrate me. I was dead. It was dead to me. But see, then Christ comes. He gives spiritual life, and how that changes. The Bible is transformed for us. Jesus put it this way, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." John 10:27-28. And like lambs that recognize the voice of their trusted shepherd, Christians fellowship with God, hearing his word in the Bible. Not only does God talk to me, he does, but I also, in this personal relationship, I talk to God. Now, again, how do you talk to someone who's not physically present? And the answer is prayer. And John insists that our fellowship is with the Father, and that necessarily implies an ability to speak with God. Now, of course, prayer is not the conversation of two equals. Our fellowship is with the holy and awesome deity. And so like Moses, when he came before the burning bush, in prayer, as it were, we take off the sandals of our hearts. We come to him with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28-29. And yet because of his love for us, that great love that sent his son to be our Savior, we also, while reverently, we speak freely. We speak fervently and openly and intimately with God in prayer. So confident, in fact, is the Christian of the loving care of God that we can speak to him more intimately than anyone else. G. Campbell Morgan says this, "I can say, and I do say, when alone with God, things I dare not say in the hearing of men. I tell him my griefs, my doubts, my insecurities, my fears, and if I have not learned to do so, I have not entered into the meaning of this great truth concerning fellowship with God." Now, let me share a little secret with you, and it's that you are not the only one struggling with your prayer life. Prayer is the most difficult thing that we will all do because it's the highest and the most spiritual of all our activities. And therefore, when we think about praying to God and being in a relationship and speaking to him, how important it is that we emphasize the word that John uses here for God. He calls him the Father. He is our Father, and we are his children. You see, that changes it. Now I can come confidently. Now I can know how eager he is for me to open my heart to him and for him to bless us. Even the most exalted and distant human being, if there's any humanity in him, is available to his children, and God is available to me. He is my Father in Jesus Christ. And so Peter, with that mentality, he makes, I think, one of the most helpful comments regarding prayer. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, I think normally we do best to compose our thoughts before praying. I would advise you, if you struggle in your daily prayer life, a good thing to do is to read a psalm or a portion of the psalm and just start praying the psalm. And just talking to God about what the psalm says, and just let that lead you into prayer. So it's good normally to prepare ourselves for these meetings with God in prayer, but it's not necessary. Our prayers do not depend upon the right combination of words. People always say, you know, what will cause prayer to work? Want my prayers to work. So I got to have a certain formula, maybe a fervor, an attitude. Here's what makes prayer works. God is your Father, and he loves you. And he desires to bless you. That's what makes prayer work. God makes prayer work. Not only that, he sends the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Sometimes I can't even put it in words. The Spirit takes them out of our heart and brings them to the Father. Now, notice in discussing our communion with God the Father that I have used two biblical descriptions of that fellowship, and they're very helpful. The first is sheep with their shepherd. If you say, look, I have a hard time thinking of a personal relationship, think of yourself as the sheep. What all that means? God is your shepherd. But then especially, here's the great one, that you are a child of God. You are a child, and God is your Father. That is the most significant biblical description of God's people. J.I. Packer writes, "A Christian is one who has God for his Father." And then he says this, I think, very insightfully. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. Let me ask you, do you think of God as your loving Father? Do you realize how fervent is his fatherly love for you? How much he cares for you? How much he wants to encourage you? Like a good father, he wants to see you grow up into the maturity of your faith and be what you ought to be and accomplish all the things he has for you and to bless you. He is your Father. I would say especially, some people will say, I kind of have a hard time with this because of my earthly father, and I wasn't blessed by my parents. You above all. Look to the true and perfect Father above. Yes, that love your heart has been craving all of your life, you will find it with God the Father. And that will help you speak to him with an intimacy in prayer and to know his blessing. Now, there's a third way to speak of our relationship with God, our personal relationship. As his people, through faith in Christ, we have become God's friends. We are his sheep. We are his children. We're his friends, the Bible says. James 2:23 says Abraham was called a friend of God. And likewise, Exodus 33:11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now that friendship does not remove the creature-creator distinction. We're not buddies in that kind of way. And the Lord's authority over us is not lessened. What it speaks to is the trust and the familiarity that ought to characterize our relationship and fellowship with God. Nathaniel Hardy writes that by this friendship, God and a Christian may be said to walk and talk, to feast, nay, to lodge and dwell together. Now, Jesus described this friendship as a trusted confidence. That's the way he put it. A trusted confidence that grows through our biblical obedience. Listen to John 15:14-15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. I'm going to bring you into my confidence. That's going to grow as you obey me. Well, what a privilege it is that we should be called the sheep and the children and the friends of the living God. John Owen writes, men are generally esteemed by the company they keep. And it's an honor to stand in the presence of princes, if even only as a servant. What honor, then, have all the saints to stand with boldness in the presence of the Father and there to enjoy his love. Now, you know that the quality of any relationship will depend on the effort we put into it. And it is true also of our fellowship with God. Do we make time for him? Do we long to be taught by his word? Are we eager to speak with him in prayer, not only in request, yes, in request, but in the unburdening of our hearts and souls to our loving Heavenly Father? No doubt the reality of our whole generation of Christians is that we have not made time for God. And we cheat him, as it were. But we impoverish ourselves. How we are so impoverished because we do not fellowship with God. We do not spend that time in prayer. We do not spend time in his word. We do not make the worship service the highlight of the week. What a thing to come together in the presence of God and to worship him, to be taught his word, to sing to him, and to pray together. Oh, how we impoverish ourselves. I think this may be especially urgent for those who are very active in being busy for the Lord, serving the Lord very vigorously in the church or in the home. How essential that we not be so busy for God that we no longer have time to spend with God in fellowship. Well, if there's one word that describes a true fellowship, surely that word is sharing. And Owen writes, communion is the mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. And so we commune with God by sharing our time, our thoughts, and our hearts, but God has more to share with us than his time. And God also shares his life, his nature with us. And so that our fellowship with God, yes, it's a personal relationship with God, but it secondly is a partaking of the life that is in God. A personal fellowship, a partaking of his life. Now, that's why John, in this same passage, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, verse 2. And so to fellowship with the Father, spending time with him, opening our hearts to his word, praying from our hearts to him, we are partaking of the life that is in God. Now, this all begins with regeneration. We begin to share in the life of God. Regeneration is the new birth when God brings us to saving faith. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. And Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, I cannot have fellowship with God until I am like him. And in Christ, I receive a new life, a new nature. I can be born again. I can become a new man. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul is making the statement that Christians are not to marry non-Christians. And he gives this explanation: what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? You know, that's just as true with God as it is with a spouse. In our old depraved nature, we could not have fellowship with God. But now it's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he enables our communion. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. Now, having received life from God in our new birth, Christians now partake of God's nature through our fellowship and worship. I was recently reading in my own devotions 2 Kings 17:15. It makes a very telling statement about the effects of Israel through its idolatry. Here's what 2 Kings 17:15 says: they went after false gods and became false. And so Israel was worshiping false idols, and they took on the quality of falseness. Now the same thing happens as we worship the God of all grace and truth. He communicates his nature to us. God shares himself with us. He pours out the life and love that will make our fellowship with him more intimate. Now, theologians helpfully distinguish between the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Ones that can be communicated and shared, and those that cannot be. Now, the incommunicable attributes of God are those that are part of his deity. God is eternal. He alone is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. If no one's ever done it before, let me be the one to tell you, you are not God. You are never going to be God. You and I do not possess the attributes of deity. One of the reasons why we all fail in life, I'm not the pastor I'd like to be. I don't possess the attributes of deity. We can't be in all places at all times. There's things we can't do. God can. It's all true of him. Those are incommunicable attributes. But there are others that are his communicable attributes. Those biblical descriptions of his nature, and we partake of them. Things like God's holiness, God's goodness, his love, his truth, his faithfulness, his mercy. All of these things become more and more true of us. And you see, here's what's so exciting. As Christians commune with God in his word, in prayer, in worship, God is sharing his life with us. We are partaking of his life. We're becoming more like him and more blessed in him. How exciting it is, maybe as a new Christian. It's exciting to be a new Christian. Because here's the good news. Through faith, through a living faith, not going through the motions, the real faith, yes, by reading your Bible, by praying, by coming to church and participating, you just keep walking with God, and he's going to change you by his power, by what we call the ordinary means of grace. You will partake in this communion of the life of God. Now, the Bible usually describes this as our sanctification, that process of becoming more holy. But there are times when the Bible almost gets ahead of itself and speaks of our sharing in the attributes of God as our glorification. Now, Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord, there's communion with God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Ultimately, it is life and glory that God imparts to us. Now, it should be obvious then that the greatest injury to our fellowship of God occurs through our ongoing sin and ongoing sinfulness. In fact, one of the primary biblical motivations to getting to work about our sin, repenting, changing our habits, and communing with God so that we become more and more like him is because of the impact that sin has practically on our fellowship with him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:30 is talking about sanctification, and he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Particularly our wanton commitment of sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Well, how wonderful it is that in his love, God has made full provision in Jesus to restore us into his fellowship when we fall into sin. John's going to say it a few verses down. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It said that either God will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from God. My friends, if you Christians are being kept from God by sin, go to him and confess. And he is faithful and just. He will cleanse you. Well, we should think of our communion with God as a personal relationship and also as a partaking in his life. A third biblical approach to fellowship with God is to realize that through faith in Christ, we have entered into partnership with God. We are partners in his enterprise for history. Now, that means that we share God's interest in the world, and his plans become important to us. John knew what a partnership was. In fact, the same word is used for the fishing business he once was in with his brother James and their father Zebedee. And they had a boat, and they'd go out and they'd work together. They had plans and strategies. And we're now in God's business. His interests are ours. His plans, his purposes are our purposes. When Jesus was a boy, that fascinating portion of Luke chapter 2, his parents lost track of Jesus in Jerusalem, and all the kids know that your parents don't like it when they don't know where you are, particularly when it's been for a while. And Mary and Joseph, they find Jesus, and they want to scold the Son of God. And Jesus explains, I must be about my Father's business. He'd been in the temple discussing the Bible. Well, my friends, so it is for us all. We must be about our Father's business, each according to our gifts and calling in the world. And this means that Christians and the church are to be keenly aware of God's purposes in this world. Not long ago, our session put out a mission statement. It's a reflection of the Great Commission. We're to be reaching out, folding in, growing up together, all to the glory of Christ, according to the Great Commission. Where do we get that? From the Bible. This is the purpose that God gives us as a church. We're to be pursuing it. And so we should have zeal for our worship. Our worship services matter. We should have zeal for evangelism, Christian discipleship, Christian education, all of those things. And our main reason is that we want God to get a return, a profitable return, on his investment in our salvation. No Christian should ever say, you know, I don't have purpose in life. I lack a sense of meaning. You're a member of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a partner of God. You have a great purpose. And there's meaning to your life. As you serve, just walk before him. And then as you grow spiritually, and as you raise children of the Lord, and you tell neighbors about Jesus Christ, as we engage in mission endeavors, what a thrill it is to be a church like this, to be caught up as partners with God in the great work of the gospel in this age. Now, that's all true on the individual scale. People will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, I want to know God's will for my life. And what they mean, should I ask out Nancy or Susie? And I like to take them, or Jim or Bob. Should I move to Cleveland or Toledo? How do I know? They're both in Ohio. Oh, that's bad. I like to take them to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I guarantee you, God wants you to know him better. He wants that personal relationship to grow. He wants you to become more holy. He wants you to become more useful. Yes, he does. It matters. Eternal life is what's at stake. This is what we are about. We're to be grow. Are you investing in your life? Are you growing spiritually? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you at church? Are you doing something with a purpose? Yes, together, but also you walking with your guard. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Oh, yes, we have a purpose for life. And as God's partners, we inevitably will cultivate his attitudes, won't we? And his affections. Some of us have had workplace mentors. I've had them before. You really admired and you loved them and you spent time together and they really cared about you. You started thinking, started talking the way they talked. You took on their attitudes, often good and bad. You took up on the way that they talked and acted. Well, God is our partner. And so while the world cares about peace and earthly prosperity and sports teams and political parties, and yes, we're part of the world. We have investment in that. But you see, what we really care about are sin and salvation. the things about God that he is talking about, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer. And we are grieved by ungodliness and by its destructive effects. You think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He goes to Athens. And as he's walking there, he sees all these idols. And as he sees the idols, the New Testament actually says he had a paroxysm. Paul had a spiritual heart attack. And that caused him to go into the midst of them and say, I have come to proclaim to you the unknown God. We're to have a deep investment. God's attitude should be our attitude. We look with Christ's compassion on the lost. We look with his revulsion on sin and idolatry. And we proclaim to our neighbors the unknown God. And as our divine mentor, God is devoted to our interests as his children. Morgan writes, fellowship with God means that God is interested in my well-being and all its parts, in my spiritual life, in my mental ability, in my physical need. For our part, we are devoted to God's glory. And so one day the great missionary, Henry Martin in India, he goes along and he sees a painting of Muhammad with the Lord Jesus Christ bowing at his feet. And he didn't just brush it aside. Here's what he says. I could not endure existence if Christ was thus denied his glory. And that passion led him through many sufferings. What a life he led. A difficult life. So many discouragements. But God used this life. And there's millions today who name Jesus because of that man's care and devotion for the glory of Jesus. And so we take great joy in our partnership with the living God and the work of salvation. You know what really makes it so special? Our partnership with him is going to last forever. I think it's a great thing for Christians with secular vocations to be part of a company, to form a business and to work with others. Maybe you're making cars. Maybe you're making eyeglasses. It could be almost anything that's good. And you've got a workplace and you're bringing people up and you're making a decent living and people are raising their kids. You're a team. It's all great, but here's the bad news. It's not going to last forever. In fact, it usually doesn't last that long. A new stockholder group comes in. The whole company culture changes. Out you go. That's the way it is with the world. That's not the way that God's work actually works. No, when we are partners with God, it's a partnership that will last forever, and the fruits of it will be more and more glorious as time goes on. And you see, we have an eye to the future, and we know that our Master, the Lord Jesus, is coming back. And when he does, as his servants and partners, oh, we can't wait to hear these words. In fact, they burn in us now, and they motivate us. He is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter now into the joy of your masters. We are partners with God. Now, so far we've spoken of our communion with God the Father, and that's very appropriate. Our salvation ultimately involves a restoration to him. But we must not neglect John's note that our fellowship is also with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. And Christians have fellowship with Jesus, God's Son, as we do with the Father. We do those through the Holy Spirit. I think I mentioned in the previous sermon when Jesus was leaving, the disciples said, this is bad, you're going away. He goes, no, it's good, I'm sending the Spirit. There'll be a higher fellowship. I will dwell in you. God the Father wants us to spend time with him. Jesus wants to dwell in us. And we are his disciples, we're his followers and students, and he is our rabbi. We are his servants. He is our master. We are his flock. He is our good shepherd. We say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And Jesus said it in Revelation 3 in one of his letters to the church in Laodicea. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, that was not an evangelistic message. He was speaking to his church. I want to commune with you, Jesus says. I want to fellowship with you. And I'm right there at the door. Open the door to my fellowship. And by the Spirit, he promises to bear great fruit in terms of Christ's likeness and spiritual joy. John Owen writes, only Christ can satisfy the soul. All other ways and things will only end in disappointment. Well, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life and satisfaction. John 10, verse 10, the life of faith in Jesus, yes, through the word and through prayer and through worship. And along with that spiritual joy, yes, comes a sharing in his sufferings. Jesus said, the world hated me, it will certainly hate you. And Paul spoke of accepting the loss of all things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain to his resurrection. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Now, in fact, so essential is it that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ that we can only have fellowship with God the Father by means of him. We must trust in the Lord Jesus. We must be his followers, trusting his person and work to have communion with the Father. Now, why is that? Because of the barrier of sin. It was Christ, by his atoning death, who reconciles us to the Father, removing the guilt and the corruption of our sin. Now, this means that any notion of communion with God, any notion of being God's friend or God's children, people like to say God is the Father of us all. Jesus explicitly denied that. He said to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. People talk about the blessings of God. No, they are only found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through saving faith. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14 and 6. You know what the corollary to that is? If you do come through him, you will certainly be received by God's Father. Only through him, but through him all may come. Owen puts it this way, as we come to the Father's love through Christ, so also the Father's love comes to us through Christ. And that divine communion that we have then with the Father through the Son, it ought to become a fragrance in the church. Our fellowship as a church, it's never going to be perfect, but it should be more like his. There should be peace. There should be joy. There should be faithfulness. There should be kindness. There should be grace characterizing our church. Why? Because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, through faith in the gospel, we not only have this communion respectively with the Father and with the Son, but you see, we also enter into their own communion of love and joy and peace. And that was Jesus' meeting and meaning in that extraordinary meeting he had with Mary Magdalene. In John 20, Jesus is raised from the dead, and Mary Magdalene, she encounters him outside the tomb in the garden. He's the new Adam. He's the gardener. And she wants to hold on to him. And listen to what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He didn't just mean that, you know, we have the same God now. He says, no, you're not merely going to have a relationship with the Father like my relationship. You're entering into my relationship with the Father. All that it means relationally, for me to be Son and he's my Father, that's all true of you now. And we share the same communion of love and peace and joy that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that's why Jesus offers so much. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14, 27. Well, dare I say, the application to John's claim is rather obvious, that we should seek and enjoy our communion with the Father and the Son. Indeed, our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, this is what they had in mind when the Puritan divines wrote the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Many times people say, what's that last part about? It's about this, of communion with the Father and Son, of being in a personal relationship, of partaking in his life, of being partners, of enjoying him, that he would be glorified and we will enjoy him forever. And Jesus made this the summation of the whole law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark 12, verse 30. Now, our communion with God is pursued from the core of daily devotional commitment to Bible reading and prayer. My children sometimes tease me. They say there's a high likelihood that somewhere in your application there's going to be read the Bible and pray. Yes, there is. Amen. It's the core of our communion with God. We meet with Him. He speaks to us in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. Let me say, if you've not made a commitment to that, if earthly distractions, if Satan, whatever, is keeping you from saying, you know, I need to spend time with God. I need the Word of God. I need to pray to Him. It's hard. Well, then help yourself with the Psalms. Pray about your praying. But if you haven't done that, it will change your life. You're only impoverishing yourself, even as you're cheating Him. But I do want to say that daily core of Bible reading and prayer, it's the core, but it is not the whole of our communion with God. It is not only that. It does not end there. It is our privilege to walk with God in all of life, just like all the great figures of the Bible. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God, and God so loved his fellowship, he didn't even send him to die. He just took him straight into heaven. And someday we're going to join him there. And in the meantime, Christ wants to dwell in our hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:18, that in him we would be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Let me conclude by saying here is the answer to the great problem of loneliness that stalks the human heart. Jesus said, never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And therefore, if we will love the Lord, if we will commune with the Father and the Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the means of grace, we will experience the blessing in those ancient words of Joshua 1:9. God says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray, Father, for thoughts about what we've been studying. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would realize and desire these things, that we would spend time with you, that we would partake of you, that we would have a great zeal in partnership with you. And in all of this, would you glorify yourself, and would we, yes, would we enjoy you forever? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.